Amen. Let's now remain standing and turn together in God's word to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Our focus this evening will really just be on verse 6, but we're going to begin reading in verse 1 and read through verse 11 to remember the important context of this passage. So give careful attention now as we read the word of God. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we desire now to glimpse something more of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would open our eyes to see clearly what is in these familiar words, familiar to most of us. Let us note closely what is here. Let us take it to heart so that we would rejoice all the more in who our great Savior is and what he has done on our behalf. Open our eyes to receive your word tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There are times in preaching God's word that providential opportunities come along that are just too good to pass up. Times when you're just preaching straight through God's word, as we do here at Northwoods, and it lines up with our lives in a wonderfully timely way. And we've come to one of those opportunities together. I did not plan this when we began a series in Philippians, but I noticed a few weeks ago that in God's good providence, we are arriving here in chapter 2 precisely at the time when we are all thinking more than usual about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so I think it's good for us to take this opportunity to slow down here in chapter 2 and savor its truths together. One way you could think about this section of Philippians chapter 2, especially verses 5 through 11, is like a good meal. And there is a value in appreciating a good meal as a whole and say, that was a wonderful meal as a whole. But you can also focus in on each individual dish, each individual part of the meal, each individual bite, and appreciate it on its own. And so, as we go through this portion of Philippians 2, rather than simply looking at it as a whole, we're going to seek to savor each bite, to focus in on some of the small details in which Paul sets before us the glory of Christ, our Savior. If you are a Christian, you need to remember that the glory of Christ is something he wants you to see and to savor. The glory of Christ is something he wants to show you. The great theologian John Owen, when he was beginning his work on the glory of Christ. He took as his text John 17:24, in the midst of Christ's great prayer there in John 17, where Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me." And Owen goes on to explain that we as Christians should long to see the glory of Christ that he wants to show us. And so that's my hope as we go slowly through Philippians chapter 2 here, that we would glimpse something more of the glory of Christ. That's going to be our theme for weeks to come, but especially tonight as we focus together on the glory of Christ before his incarnation. The glory which Christ refers to in John 17, verse 5, when he says, "Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." This is what theologians call the glory of the pre-existent Christ. The glory that Christ had from all eternity before he humbled himself to take on our flesh. And Paul is going to be our guide tonight here in Philippians 2, verse 6, as he shows us something of the glory of the pre-existent Christ. As he shows us, before coming to the humiliation of Christ, where it is that Christ humbled himself from. That Christ Jesus humbled himself from the height of heavenly glory. He humbled himself from the height of heavenly glory, indeed from the glory of being himself God. And to see this tonight, we're going to look at 3 points about the preexistence of Christ. First, we're going to consider the reality of his preexistence. Second, the nature of his preexistence. And third, the glory of his preexistence. So the reality, the nature, and the glory of Christ's preexistence. And we begin, firstly, with the reality of his preexistence. We need to remember and believe that the story of Jesus does not begin with a baby in Jerusalem, nor does it begin with the angel's announcement to the Virgin Mary that she would conceive and bear a son. No, when Paul here sets out to summarize the work of Jesus Christ, the story of the gospel, he begins in eternal heavenly glory. But in the glory of heaven, we find not just an eternal plan, but an eternal person. You see that in heavenly glory before the incarnation, it's not just that God planned to create and send Jesus. No, Jesus, the Savior, is himself there. In eternity, existing, thinking, acting before he takes on flesh. And we need to understand his preexistence in 2 ways. We need to first see that he existed before his birth, and then second, that he existed from all eternity. First, he existed before his birth. It's abundantly clear in what Paul writes here. Just look closely at the timeline that Paul is working with. If you look at verse 7 of this passage, you can see there Paul referring to Christ coming in the likeness of men. That's where Paul is talking about the birth of Jesus. Before this point, he's not like men. After it, he is like us. This point in verse 7 is the point at which Christ becomes human. This is his conception and birth, but it's clearly not his beginning. He was before he was human. Before he was born, he had, verse 6, being. He existed. And he was, in fact, considering things and even doing things, so that we're told that he humbled himself when he came to be born in human flesh. Paul is clearly arguing here for the preexistence of Christ Jesus. And the Bible teaches the very same thing in other places. The most wonderful clarifying cross-reference for this passage is, of course, John chapter 1. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, you remember, John is clearly intentionally echoing Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1, the first verse of the Bible, says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then John writes in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." John is saying that Christ, referred to there as the Word, was there in the beginning, and only later, remember, was he born in time. John 1, verse 14, later in that chapter, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Paul and John agree clearly. Jesus existed before his birth. But you might think, well, maybe that's some crazy theory that John and Paul came up with after the fact, but that's not the case at all. Christ himself claimed it. In John 16, verse 28, Jesus says, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." You see, this is the clear teaching of God's Word, that unlike us, Christ's birth was not his beginning. His conception was not his coming into existence. Yes, these things were the beginning of his humanity, as we're going to explore next week. But they were not the beginning of his person. He is a person who existed before his birth. And he existed not only before his birth, but from all eternity as well. The Bible is clear that Christ was not created at some point in time before his birth, but rather, there was never a time when he was not. There was never a time when he was not. He has existed from all eternity, so that John can say so clearly in John chapter 1, "In the beginning, at the start of time, at the start of matter, the Son, the Word, was already there." And John makes it very clear in John chapter 1 that at that point, in this great divide between God the Creator and all things that God has created, Christ is on the Creator's side. John 1, verse 3, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." He's not a creature. He is an eternal being. Now, in our passage, the eternal preexistence of Christ is not really in focus. It's just implied here in Philippians by the fact that Paul is arguing that Christ is God, as we're going to see in a moment, and God is eternal. But as we think about the preexistence of Christ that Paul mentions here, we need to understand this is not something that began at some point in time before his birth. No, he is a person who has existed eternally before his birth. This is the reality of Christ's preexistence that Scripture teaches clearly to us. But now I want to move, secondly, from the reality of Christ's preexistence to the nature of his preexistence. The nature of his preexistence. He was, Paul tells us, in the form of God. And I'm going to argue to you tonight that this is simply Paul's way of saying what John 1:1 says so clearly. The Word was God. Paul is making the highest claim of deity for this preexistent Christ. And I want to spend time on this evening because you will hear many people suggesting that that is not what Paul is saying here. There will be those, they may come knocking on your door, who want to persuade you that the deity of Christ is something made up by the church, which the Bible does not actually teach. And as evidence for that, they will bring you to this passage and say, see, Paul doesn't say being God, he says being in the form of God. And there are different suggestions about what that means, as people argue that it means something less than the full deity of Christ. Some would suggest that all this is saying is that Jesus is human. For after all, are we not all made in the image and likeness of God? The Bible teaches that clearly. So maybe that's all Paul is saying here, that he was in the form of God, meaning he was in the image of God. I want to show you that that's clearly not the case here for a couple of reasons. First, Paul intentionally uses a different word than the word used in Genesis. If Paul wanted to call our minds back to Genesis, he could have used the word image, but he does not do so. He uses the word form. He's using a different word for a different concept. But more importantly than that difference in the word that he uses, just remember what we saw a moment ago about the flow of thought in this passage, the timeline in this passage. Paul is saying in verse 7 that Jesus humbled himself by coming in the likeness of man, and he humbled himself from being in the form of God. Now, if being in the form of God simply means he's human like you and me, then how is it humbling himself to go from being human to being human? Clearly, the flow of thought here is that he was something far above merely being a human being made in the image of God, and that he humbled himself to take on our flesh. So whatever Paul means by being in the form of God, it clearly means more than simply that Jesus was a man made in God's image like you and I are. But that leaves another possibility here. Maybe Paul is saying, well, Jesus wasn't quite a man, but he also wasn't exactly God. That being in the form of God means that he was somewhere in between, something similar to God, but not truly God. And that's why Paul says he's in the form of God. There are two reasons why I want to tell you that that is the wrong interpretation of this passage. The first reason is that the word form itself that Paul uses here simply does not mean that. It's not referring to something that is different but similar. The word form refers to the combination of qualities that makes a thing what it is. The characteristics that distinguish that thing from everything else, so that if you have those characteristics, you are in that form. Paul is saying Jesus has the characteristics that distinguish God as God. He's in the form of God. Now, usually, the word form does refer to visible characteristics. And so you might say that a statue is in the form of a man if it has all the visible characteristics of a man. But remember, God does not have visible outward characteristics. God is a spirit, invisible, as the Bible clearly teaches throughout and as Paul knew well. And so to say that Jesus is in the form of God does not suggest that he externally looked like God. It's to say that he, in fact, is God. I mentioned John Owen a moment ago. He summarizes this point this way when he says that what Paul is saying here is that Jesus was God, participant of the divine nature, for God hath no form but that of his essence and being. To be in the form of God is to share the essence and being of God. To be in the form of God is to be God. And this is what we see from the meaning of the word form itself. But we also see that to be in the form of God must mean not that he is like God, but that he is God by looking at the context here. For Paul, as he speaks of the preexistence of Christ, uses two separate but related phrases. He does not only refer to being in the form of God, but also to equality with God. To put it quite simply, only God is equal with God. The Bible is abundantly clear on this point. Think of Isaiah 40, verse 25, where the Lord says, "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal?" He answers his own question in Isaiah 46, verse 9. "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." Paul knew that and confessed that, and yet here he says it was Christ's right and possession to be equal with God. Now, if you put those two things together, being in the form of God and being equal with God, there is no way to understand that properly except to say that Paul is saying he was God. And we can couple that with all sorts of confirming passages all over the Bible that show us the eternal deity of Christ. Here again, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or John 20, verse 28, where Thomas answers and says to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Or Colossians 2, verse 9, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Or Titus 2, 13, which says that we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Or Hebrews 1, verse 8, which says, to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. I am heaping up passages to encourage you to be confident that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God. Not a second God, but a second person in the Godhead. One with the Father, and yet gloriously distinct from the Father. In the form of God, and equal with God. Essentially the same, and personally distinct. One God, who is, as the rest of Scripture shows us clearly, in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now there's more to see here in verse 6. And some of you, if you have a different translation than the New King James Version, are probably wondering about the different ways that this verse is translated. Is it supposed to be translated that Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, as the New King James Version has it? Or is it, as the ESV says, to be translated, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped? Now, Lord willing, we'll come back to that next week because it has to do with the flow of thought, where Paul is going as he moves toward the incarnation. For tonight, I simply want to encourage you to see, as we think about the preexistence of Christ, that in either translation, the point is the same. He is equal with God, in the form of God. He is God. Let me encourage you as a Christian to hold fast to this doctrine. Against all the claims of cults and critics who would want to tear this apart, we who are Christians have good reason to hold fast to our conviction. This is not an unclear or debatable point in the Bible. It is what the Bible clearly teaches. And it is only by concealing and distorting the teaching of God's word that we can come to the conclusion that Jesus is anything less than fully divine. So do not be confused or misled by cults and critics or even by those who call themselves Christian, but say the Bible doesn't really teach that Jesus is God. We have good reason to hold fast to this faith once for all delivered to the saints. Good reason to believe that our Savior is indeed our God. As we follow Christ, the Christ of the Scriptures, who, verse 6, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Well, so far tonight, we've seen the reality of his preexistence and the nature of his preexistence, but in the rest of our time together, I hope that we will have the opportunity now to savor some of the implications of this, to rejoice in this as we consider, thirdly tonight, the glory of his preexistence, the glory of Christ's preexistence. At different times in church history, we tend to emphasize different aspects of biblical truth. That's somewhat unavoidable. And it seems to me, at least, that right now, in most circles, the greater emphasis falls on the humanity of Christ. And that is right and good to emphasize. We should meditate on the way he humbled himself for us, on his sympathy with us, his suffering for us, his coming to bear the cross, for we do preach Christ and him crucified. But all of that is emptied of its true power if we forget what we're focused on tonight, the preexistent glory of Christ. For what we preach is Christ and him crucified. We need to know who he is. He is this eternal, preexistent God who came from heavenly glory to save us. And so tonight, I want to urge you to remember what it means that Christ is, as Hebrews 1 says, the radiance of the glory of God. And as I thought about this, I struggled to decide where to go with it because the possibilities are quite literally infinite as God himself is. If what we're seeing here is that Christ is indeed God, and that throughout all eternity, equality with God has been his, then all that is true of God is true of Christ as well. And so we could go anywhere in our understanding of the glory and greatness of our God to understand better the glory of the preexistent Christ. And so I've chosen a few things this evening, I fear almost at random, to emphasize together what it means that Christ is the eternal God who took on flesh. Think first about his eternity. We've talked about this briefly, but just remember it whenever you think about Christ, your Lord, that he's a person without beginning or end. What Psalm 90 says is true of him. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The one who came in flesh to save us has always been there and will always be there. There was never a time when he was not. There will never be a time when he ceases to be. Think together of the eternity of Christ. Think secondly of his holiness. Think about the fact that the one who came in flesh to save us is the holy, holy, holy God. The one adored throughout the scriptures as exalted above his creation in majesty and purity. The one who dwells in unapproachable light. All the holiness of God is the holiness of Christ in his preexistent glory. Or think of his exaltation. A related but slightly different point. How high God is. The Bible speaks of God as one who is infinitely high above his creation. We find this clearly in Psalm 113, verses 4 through 6. It says, "The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself?" Or we could say, stoops down to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. The psalmist is saying, think of the heavens. They seem pretty high to you. The heavens are way up there. God stoops down like we would bend down to look at an anthill to behold the heavens, let alone the earth. That's the exaltation of God. And we are to understand, therefore, that is the eternal exaltation of Christ. The one who came to live with us in our little anthill, who came to bring us with him into heavenly glory. He is the exalted God of the scriptures. Think fourthly of the power of Christ, his power. As the Lord says in Jeremiah 32:27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" And of course, the answer is no. He's the Almighty God. He can do anything. Our Savior is the Almighty God, able to do all that he pleases. There is nothing too hard for him. And think, fifthly, about Christ's infinite self-sufficiency as God. His self-sufficiency. In his deity, he does not, like you and I do, need anything. We need things to add to our satisfaction in our lives and our situations. We need things. And in his humanity, Christ did as well. But in his divine nature, he's utterly self-sufficient. We need everything from him. He needs nothing from us. Acts 17, 24 and 25 say, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." Christ, as God, doesn't need anything. He doesn't need us. And yet he came in love to save us. And all of this is just scratching the surface. We could go on and on and on. We could think about how God is all present, all knowing. We could think about God's immutability. We could think about all these things and rightly apply them to the preexistent glory of Christ, who was in the form of God and equal with God. But for the sake of time, we're going to move to a conclusion this evening, I'm hoping that you've glimpsed something of the glory of the pre-existent Christ. You need to grasp something of this. It's essential for understanding where Paul is going as he moves now to describe the way that Jesus humbled himself for us and for our salvation. We can come to a great understanding of Christ's love simply by thinking about his humiliation, thinking about the depths that he went to on the cross to save us from our sins. But to fully understand all that's revealed about the love of Christ, we need to not just consider the depths of his humiliation, we need to consider the heights from which he came. That this person would take upon himself our flesh. That he would enter this cursed world. That he would go to the cross to die for our sins against him. You see, as we meditate together on the pre-existent glory of Christ, do you see what it begins to do? It deepens our appreciation not just for his eternal glory, but for the great display of his love. The more we meditate on who he is, the more we are prepared to marvel with the hymn that says, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" To think of the pre-existent glory of Christ draws us straight into the love of Christ displayed in his humiliation. And that's where Paul is going next. His love for us that draws forth our love for him. And so this deepens our appreciation for the cross, for the sacrifice of Christ, for the gospel that we hold so dear. But all of this doesn't just strengthen our appreciation for Christ and his gospel. It also strengthens our confidence in Christ, doesn't it? Christ is truly a man, but he is not merely a man. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And that means that when he says to you, "Come to me and I will save you. Come to me and be forgiven. Come to me and I will give you rest." When he says that to you, you can believe him. He is God. Marvel at what that means. That Christ Jesus, our Lord, is, was, and always will be truly God. Let's pray now together. Our great and triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are guilty of having too small thoughts of God, which includes having too small thoughts of Christ, our Lord. How easily we forget that he is this eternal, exalted person. And Father, we pray now that as we've seen some of these truths from your word, that you would cause them to bear fruit in our lives. That we would not just know abstractly that the Bible teaches that Christ is divine, but that we would feel it and understand it and rejoice to know that our Savior is God himself, come in the flesh to save us from our sins. And so, Lord, we fall down tonight and worship before Christ our Lord, before Christ our God. We rejoice to know that you've come from heavenly glory to save sinners like us. Hear us, Lord, and help us to live in the light of your glory each day. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.